All right, you may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I hope it's cooler here tonight than it is at your home. Assuming you do not have air conditioning. Now, if I remember correctly, it's been a long time since I've been in the book of Matthew. And I think we left off at verse 18 last time, Matthew 16:18, where we discussed the rock. Which is the foundation of the church, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of the rock versus Peter, who was a living stone, which he called himself in 1 Peter 2, which is true of every believer, we, of course, run into some problems by virtue of the fact that if the foundation is wrong or if the foundation is destroyed, we're told in the Old Testament, how shall the righteous stand? Everything that we build should be built upon on a substantial foundation. This, of course, is obviously true as we think of building taconite plants, homes, bridges, churches, and so on. The analogy, of course, is brought over, and the principle is identical in building our life. The key is always, what is the foundation made of? And this, of course, is why it's paramount that we understand the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, what it means and how one becomes a Christian. And to know that my feet are planted squarely upon the gospel of grace. And then even more than that, I am to build the right way. And I say build the right way as I think of 1 Corinthians 9, I believe. You can turn there if you like. Keep your finger here. As important as the foundation is, I am obligated as a believer, of course, to build the right way, to live my Christian life the right way. And this is where the conflict comes in. If you never question foundations, if you never question methods or means used in serving Christ, why, you'll never get into trouble. David, you remember, took the ark that was brought supernaturally back by two young calves taken from their mother, and though they bellowed, God supernaturally had them bring the ark back to Israel after it had created a ruckus and a stir over there. David was delighted when he saw the ark, but instead of carrying the ark in the way that God had specifically specified and laid out for them, he put it on a cart and carried it just like the unsaved would have carried it, which is the way in which it came back, on a cart. I think it was Uzzah, if I remember correctly, who got killed in the process. And that little episode is used to illustrate, as well as many other episodes, to illustrate the fact that God wants His work done His way, not our way. So the foundation must be correct, but the method and means and way in which I serve the Lord must also be correct. And this is why when the Word of God teaches that we should have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, it's a principle. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will father you. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, or be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And all these are principles that the believer should obey and follow when serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't join the devil's crowd to accomplish God's work, nor should we employ their gimmicks, plans, or methods in seeking to serve the Lord. But in thinking of methods, or the ways in which we serve the Lord, he's speaking of the believer in regards to a race. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize?" Now he's bringing into play the popular Roman or Grecian games. The believer, of course, does not compete with other believers. He competes with time, with the plan that God has designed for his life. So run that you may obtain the honor, glory, and reward that the Lord has for each of his children. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate, self-denying in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, which is true of an athlete who restrains himself in many ways to accomplish his goal or objective. We are to duplicate the principle, but the difference is that the crown in which we inherit is an incorruptible crown. Verse 26, Paul says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, adokamos, if you have a Scofield Bible, you can flip down to the bottom, in the Greek, means disapproved. It does not mean the person's losing his salvation. It means he's disapproved by the judge while he's running his race, which means if the believer runs the race improperly, though he reaches heaven, he will be disapproved instead of hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He will not hear those words, though he'll be there. So foundations are very important. And today, and I receive letters, I even still receive them, I think that they would wise up by now, where evangelists and guitar strummers and those fellows who have the puppets, the dummies, in their effort to get into all the churches and to the religious star among those in Christendom, they, in their letter of introduction, always make mention of the fact that they just preach love, But no doctrine, because doctrine divides. So their objective is to upset no one. As if you could have love apart from truth or doctrine. That's ridiculous. Absurd. But as we think of verse 16 of Matthew 16, or 18, excuse me, 16 through 18, and the rock or foundation upon which we were looking at, upon which the church is built, the Vatican II's Constitution taught that the church and its hierarchy will endure as long as the earth endures. And Peter, this was reiterated from Vatican I, being the chief and having a primary, a primacy of power and authority and honor, and the Pope is the successor to Peter, and the bishops are the successors of the apostles. And as Peter enjoyed a supreme primacy over all the apostles, the people, and the church, so the Pope, as his successor, enjoys the same primacy, supremacy. Now, as we think of Matthew and this little twist, let's go back to Matthew 10. You can't believe what people get out of the Bible. And they talk about twisting scriptures. Matthew 10, that's about four pages to the left. The reason I have you turn here is because as we think of foundations upon which the church is built, if your faith is in a man, Peter, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Peter, Paul, John, or any human religious leader alive today, your faith is in something absolutely futile, totally faulty, and it's in something that the Word of God never intended for you. But to carry this on a little further, in Matthew 10, 1, it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, and cast them out to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of diseases. The names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, and so on." Now the Roman Church claims on the basis of Matthew 10:2 that they have positive proof for Peter's preeminence over the other apostles. Now, you have these two lists, or the 12 apostles listed in Luke and Mark, Mark and Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The other two, as we think of Mark and Luke, which you have in chapter 10 here, Mark 6, Luke 9. We won't read it, but you may read it. Leaves out the little word first, which, if it was so important, you would have thought they would have, of course, put it in. So there's no numerical prefix in those two books. And it's quite obvious that if Matthew, in writing this book, would have really desired to reveal Peter's supremacy over the other apostles, and the fact that he was honored with authority, he would have said the names of the apostles under Peter, or the names of the apostles are first Peter, the chief apostle, or supreme monarch, and then second to him would be Andrew, his brother, and so on. The word first here is superfluous. It means absolutely nothing. It's the same thing as saying the names of the living presidents, or those that are still ex-presidents who are still alive, is first Mr. Nixon, and then you go ahead and read the rest. Or the names of the committee in charge is first Mr. Jones, and then Mr. Smith, and so on. So it means nothing. It merely means that he added a word which had no significant meaning other than the fact he merely began with Peter. That's all. And it's amazing how a church can build its entire structure on sand. Now, in thinking of that, as we think of primary apostles and the infallible apostle being Peter, who made more mistakes, it would appear, when reading the Bible than any other apostle, and goofed more than all the rest, at least there appears to be more recorded goofs with Peter than all the rest. Keep your finger in Matthew and let's turn to Galatians, if you would please, chapter 2. And while we just spend a couple of moments here on authority, the Apostle Paul was actually used as the great apostle to the church or Gentiles to write half the New Testament. Not so Peter or any other apostle. But these men were not vying for power or recognition. That wasn't even their point. But it's obvious that the Apostle Paul was honored in the sense that he was used in writing more of the New Testament than any other apostle. 14 books, if we include Peter out of 27, that's pretty good. Excuse me, if we include Hebrews. 13 if we don't. Now, as we look at chapter 2, we see here that Peter is goofing again. And here Paul mentions the fact that 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of a reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And then he mentions that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, verse 4, and that because of false brethren and so on. But let's drop down to verse 7. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision Gentile was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now James is mentioned first. He was the presiding elder in Jerusalem where it first began. You have that in Acts 15. He took command and charge over the church there and took charge over the council there. Not Peter, but rather James, who was no doubt the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And then he mentions the fact James, verse 9, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Verse 11, and when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. These were the Jews that came from the Fustchuch church in Jerusalem. Verse 13, and the other Jews assembled likewise with him, Peter, of course, being a Jew, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, you would have thought Barnabas, who had worked with the Apostle Paul, wouldn't have been fooled so readily by Peter, but he was. It doesn't take much to fool a person, especially if you have confidence in them and you think or would never dream or think that they would want to or would lead you astray. Is exactly what Peter did. And the point that I'm after is the fact that the Apostle Paul had to withstand Peter, verse 11, to the face because he was to be blamed. And so Paul didn't take a back seat for the so-called Pope. He laid him low and struck him out and hammered him because he needed to be hammered. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, right in front of the whole shooting match, Peter, if you being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you now compel these Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, for the Gentile was a sin, that name is a synonym for a sinner. Just being a Gentile means you're a sinner from a Jew's point of view. So what he's saying here in effect is that, Peter, because of those Jews who came up to Antioch where Gentiles were saved, you sought to put them back in under the law, which you had to get out from under in order to get saved. How ridiculous can you be? That was his point. So he says in verse 16 to the Pope, I'm only kidding, not to a Gentile religious pig, whom you oftentimes quote this verse to, in an effort to show them that you're not saved by a do-it-yourself kit or the Mosaic Law. This was actually said to Peter. Knowing that a man, Peter, is not justified by the works of the law. You see, apparently they were eating ham sandwiches at their picnic. And when the Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter took his ham sandwich and threw it under the picnic table. And all the Gentiles that stood watching shoveled their ham sandwiches off under the picnic tables, and they didn't want to be caught by the religious leaders with a ham sandwich in hand. And that really jarred Paul. Imagine that. We've got to junk our ham sandwiches because the religious clergy's coming around. For you see, for a Jew not to eat pork, that's worse than eating a hamburger on Friday. Now, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, Peter, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, Peter, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, Peter, and not by the works of the law, Peter. For by the works of the law, Peter, shall no flesh be justified. But if while we, Peter, seek to be justified through faith in Christ, then we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin, Peter? God forbid. For if I build again, Peter, the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For Peter, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Peter, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, Peter, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Peter, don't you know that yet? And the life which I now live in the flesh, Peter, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What do you think of that, Peter? In fact, he says to Peter in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteous came by the law, Peter, then Christ died for nothing. Now, to make yourself a transgressor would be to put yourself back in under the law and double-cross the original message through which they had gotten saved. Peter had to stop being a Jew in order to get saved. That's why they were under the gun, persecution. That's why the Jews killed them eventually. Now for Peter to slip his ham sandwich under the picnic table said, in effect, I'm going to double-cross myself and make myself a transgressor by putting myself back in under the law, which I had to get out from underneath in order to get saved. Now, I'm going to mention this incident just to prove a point, that if we were going to pick an apostle out of the New Testament that did more than any other apostle, we'd never pick Peter. In fact, in conjunction with that, let's turn to, what's it saying, Galatians 1? Well, here he just gives testimony in verses 13 through 16 of how he profited in the Jews' religion and then began to preach the gospel. Let's try 1 Corinthians 15. Now, to Protestants at large, they have long since forgotten this stuff. And normally, it isn't something that a preacher preaches on. And this is probably the first time I ever brought this up, maybe the second time. Well, let's give her 3 or 4 and 20 years. But the reason why I'm bringing it up is because of the fact that there are those translations out today who have deliberately misadjusted Matthew 6:18 and have actually fallen into line by virtue of Protestant apostasy, so that their efforts in looking for a spiritual religious leader has moved them back to Rome. And consequently, you can hardly find a Protestant today in Protestantism and in this Protestant country. In fact, Protestantism is a dead issue. There is no such thing anymore. In fact, the only Protestant left is me. Look at me. I'm the only one left. I hope you might be included, so that makes two of us. But the average Protestant, so dumb and stupid, and they have such... And because of such a long time, for such a long time they have been shifting from the Word of God, they're getting more spooky and religious, and when you do that, then of course you have no choice but to go back to the system that offers all the smoke, censers, liturgy, rituals, and all the rest of it. So that's just exactly what's happening. And so when it speaks in Revelation of all the wayward daughters or harlots coming back to the mother whore, the Roman Church, for the last great judgment that will be poured out by God on Romanism, as it unites all religions, which it's ever done and ever sought to do, and that's the reason why today they have no problem incorporating Protestant songs, Protestant evangelists, and many other things that they have never had anything to do with for hundreds of years, is because as they incorporate in South America and Africa, the witch doctor's booms, and as they even in Indian reservations wait and have the pagan rites either first or after the Mass, they merely incorporate the Indian rituals with their religious system and all is well. They would never say to an Indian in South America or Minnesota, if this is true, this can't be true, so you can't come here with a bone in your nose and in your ears and go through pagan rites on the front steps of the church before we have Mass. That's inconsistent. They wouldn't say that. That'd be too honest. So they let them go through with it, and they incorporate the Mass right along with it. And they say, well, you got 14 statues, we'll give you a few more so you can have 20. Put them all on the rock. Go home, worship the whole shooting match. We don't give a rip. As long as you got a chain around your neck and some Christopher medal, we don't care if it gets tangled up with 14 other medals, just hang us around there too. That's exactly what the Bible doesn't teach. You cannot incorporate 47 different religions together and make it come out right. Only one is correct. And so I mention this by virtue of the fact that as you watch the Protestants begin to move back in a greater scale, of course, than ever before to Rome, you might not be fooled, but I hope that you'll know what the Scriptures say and you'll understand why these portions of Scriptures are no longer preached in Protestant churches. Though back in the 16th century, this is where the whole ball game started, right here. Foundations. What are we going to build on? But you see, today nobody wants any doctrine. Somebody talks about Jesus and love and God loves you, but nothing's defined. So consequently, you can incorporate the whole thing. It means nothing. Now, I mentioned 15 of 1 Corinthians, didn't I? Now, he says in verse 12, as the chapter opens, he relates the gospel, how the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, was seen of 12 and of the 500 brethren. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Of course, this was on the road to Damascus. Then he says, for I am the least of the apostles. Now he wasn't, but this is what he considered himself as. And I'm not fit to be called an apostle, but one he was. Well, why is that, Paul? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. All of who? All the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, if the apostle Paul labored more than Peter, in fact, all the rest put together, wrote half the New Testament, which was obviously more than all the rest put together. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and see what Peter refers to himself as. We will see if he elevates himself on a higher plane or elevates himself over the other apostles. We talk about cults today. I make no bones about it.
Every cult in the world has its takeoff from Rome. Jim Jones is a small-time pope. That's all he was. And there's more blood and martyrs that has flowed off Rome than Jim Jones could ever come close to. And if anybody reads history, they'll know that's absolutely true. That's only an ignorant dumbbell or ass that wouldn't know the difference and say, "Well, that can't be." Well, read. Rome has always been noted for its stretch racks. And it's very vicious with its own crowd. Now, I make no bones about it because I know it's a biblical principle. If a person is not at home in a local church and does not want to listen to the ministry of the Word of God, no matter who the preacher is, then they ought to leave. Because the only thing holding them would be their willingness to come. But see, once you have an external organization that sets itself up as a closed shop on religion through which they administer all the grace of God and benefits from God, then they hold that over your head. And through a fear scare tactic, they bring the pressure to bear upon the individuals. And I've heard many times individuals say, even about my wife, "Once a Catholic, always a Catholic." Well, that's a Jim Jones approach if there ever was one. I even heard someone say that when the Duke, what's his name? John Wayne, right, died, that they had a priest come in and give him the last rites. Typical operation, the Roman Church. They said the same thing about Luther. Dirty liars. Just a bunch of dirty liars. But you see, they carry that same approach over. Once a Catholic, always a Catholic. But they're thinking of a Roman brand. So actually they're saying, "We're preaching eternal security." Isn't that what they're teaching? Because we're saying the same thing. We're saying once a Christian, in the true church of Christ, built upon him, the only rock, always a Christian. They say, "Oh no, you can't say that. Maybe you can lose it." But the lousy, stinking Roman church will come along and say, "We're the only church. Once a Roman Catholic, always a Roman Catholic." And yet that individual will say, "That's true," and turn right around and say, "But you can lose your salvation out of Christ." Well, how nuts can you get? What do you got for a brain, a plunger? First Peter chapter 5. "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder." What do you think of that? He puts himself on the same level with those to whom he's writing. "The elders which are among you I exhort," and believers are to exhort one another. So he doesn't elevate himself as one who has a position higher than any other. He, of course, never refers to himself as the Pope. That word isn't even found in the Word of God. And every believer is a priest, so there's no such thing as a specialized, unique, specified priesthood. That went out with the Levitical priesthood when the veil was rent from top to bottom. And Christ arose and the Levitical priesthood was canned. And that stopped right there. But elders, overseers, shepherds, bishops, all mean the same thing, are found in the Word of God. And so here Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He'd seen something they hadn't seen. and also partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Now this fits right in with Matthew 17 that we may hit yet tonight. He had a sneak preview of the glory that would accompany the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. He makes reference to it here. So he makes reference to two things. I saw his suffering, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, I had a sneak preview of the glory that's going to be revealed when he comes again. And then he merely tells them, feed the flock of God which is among you, take the oversight thereof, and so on. Now, I just make reference to that to show you that Peter includes himself with those to whom he's writing. We notice in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as we think of the rock and the living stones of which is a title given to every believer. In verse 4, it says, to whom coming is unto a living stone, reference Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also are lively stones. Every believer is a stone. So the rock upon which the believer stands is the Lord Jesus, and he himself, according to Ephesians 2, is a spiritual stone. Here called a lively stone, are built on a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Verse 6, wherefore also there's contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Christ, of course, is the cornerstone. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he, the living stone, the cornerstone, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the Jews wouldn't allow him to be that stone, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So here Jesus Christ not only is the foundation stone, but he is the cornerstone upon which the believer places his faith and rests upon. But Peter is a living stone, and he includes himself with all the rest. Now, we labored on that quite a bit last time, so we'll go back to Matthew and pick it up where we left off. Now, we'll go on to verse 19 of Matthew 16. And as we think of authority, we think of keys. We're told in Revelation 1 and 2, or 1 and 3, I guess it is, where the Lord Jesus has the keys to death and hell. Thus, keys in the Word of God always speak of authority. So we have in verse 9, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the Roman Church, again, as we think of foundations, and they're the only organization who takes these two verses and bases their whole structure upon them and substantiates their own hierarchy through them. So obviously, if we don't believe it, we'd have to know why. Otherwise, we should be there. We're fools for being here, if that's the truth. Now we have the phrase kingdom of heaven, which is unique to Matthew. Heaven's rule on earth through King Jesus, kingdom of heaven. This is not a message we're preaching today. But I might say, as we think of apostles and the keys, let's keep your finger here, and let's go back to Ephesians 4. I hope you're keeping this all straight now. I hope that I'm not tiring you out here, buddy.
Now, as we look at Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11, I want you to notice something that you may have not noticed before, unless I called it to your attention before. But here it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." You see, grace is not given on the installment plan basis to an individual who happens to trot in the church and gets a booster shot through a ritual. All grace is given in Christ. Ephesians or Romans 5, 1 and 2, you stand in oceans of grace. Faith merely appropriates it. And this grace is measured on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for us. Verse 7. Verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high." Now this is after the resurrection of Christ. What we're talking about back here in Matthew 16 was before his death and resurrection. Now that's important. Keep that in mind. You must understand the difference between the Lord Jesus picking the apostles to the Jews and the ministry which accompanied that apostleship, and then the apostleship which was then given to the apostles as the result of his resurrection, which made them apostles to the church. That meant there was a whole new ball game that started. The Roman church doesn't see this either. Verse 9. Well, we'll pick it up verse 8 again. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. The saints in Sheol were taken up to glory, and he gave gifts unto men." And these gifts are gifted men, mentioned in verse 11. Verses 9 and 10 are parentheses. You'll notice there is a parenthesis around those two verses in your Bible. So we could pick it up this way. Verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men," verse 11, "and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints," verse 12, "for the work of the ministry." Now, notice verses, the parenthesis, 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, going into details now, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles. Now the point that I'm after here is this. The gifts referred to here by Paul in Ephesians 4 were gifted men given to the church after Christ ascended. First he descended into hell, the lower parts of the earth, and he ascended. So the apostles referred to in verse 11 are apostles to the church. Now let's go back to Matthew 10. And just to emphasize this point, so that you catch the distinction. Between Israel and the church.
Which sacramental theology
doesn't catch at all. They think they're Jews, and that's why they're praying "Thy kingdom come," which is only a Jewish prayer. The church today is not looking for a kingdom, it's looking for the rapture. That's why we don't pray that prayer. It's out of date, it's out of style. That's the hope of Israel, a kingdom on earth. And through the Zionist movement right today, that's what they're after. But that's not what the believer's after. That's not his hope.
Our hope is heaven, not a kingdom on earth.
It's the craziest thing. I go to funerals,
and a sacramental preacher's preaching, and he's talking about the kingdom on earth.
And then he's talking about this dear soul, grant God
your grace that this person will have access into heaven.
Now, is this person going to heaven, or are they going to go to the kingdom on earth? Where is he going? He doesn't know. One time he's talking about a kingdom on earth, the next time he's talking about heaven, and he doesn't know the difference. And that's because they don't understand the Scriptures
or how to rightly divide the Word of God. They don't make a distinction between the old contract and the new.
And Matthew's under the old contract. All right. We look at Matthew 10, and we looked at it already. First Simon,
verse 2. Now,
Rome picks this up. But logically, to follow this through then, they ought to pick up the message
that accompanies this commission of apostleship
and to whom it should be given. So, verse 5 says, these 12
Jesus sent forth
and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Don't you ever speak to an Italian or a Polack.
Or unto any city of the Samaritans, that's half-breeds.
Enter ye not. You go rather only to the lost sheep
of the house of Israel.
And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven is an exclusive message for the Jews only. The Italians do nothing of this. Now, isn't that simple? 12 apostles were picked by the Lord Jesus to give out a message to the Jews only.
No Finns, no Swedes, no Germans, no Polacks, no Italians, no Gentiles.
Jews only. Is that simple? After Jesus Christ died and arose again, the blood of Christ then became the foundation of the church. He recommissioned the 12, now go to the church. Is that difficult?
But Rome, looking at this, doesn't know the difference. Not on the word first, but the whole objective of Matthew and the purpose of this gospel, which is exclusively Jewish. It's a Jewish book
dealing with the kingdom. Now, we think of the keys. In verse 19, as we go back to Matthew 16, though this is prophetic, verse 18, acknowledge, prophetic, I will build my church, not in existence yet. The key is mentioned.
I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven.
Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I think the footnote note is worth reading. Let's drop down to the footnote under 1. Not the keys of the church, but of the kingdom of heaven in the sense of Matthew 13, i.e. the sphere of professing Christendom.
The key is a badge of power or authority.
Isaiah 22:22, Revelation 3:7. The apostolic history explains and limits this trust, for it was Peter who opened the door of Christian opportunity to Israel on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38 and 42, and to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, Acts 10. Thus, the first Gentile was spoken to by Peter in regards to the gospel of Christ. There was no assumption by Peter of any other authority, which Acts 15 sets forth in the council at Jerusalem, where James and not Peter was presiding. Peter claimed no more for himself than that to be an apostle by gift and an elder by office, which we just looked at in 1 Peter 5:1. Now, you have loosing. So you've got another number there. We'll pick it up. Next paragraph. Still footnote. The power of binding and loosing was shared,
Matthew 18:18, John 20,
by the other disciples. So Peter didn't have a corner on the market here either.
that it did not involve the determination of the eternal destiny of souls is clear from Revelation 1:18. The Lord Jesus is the one who has the ultimate control in regards to the ultimate destination of men. No man has that control. The keys of death and the place of departed spirits are held by Christ alone, which is what Revelation 1:18 declares. Now, how is one's sins forgiven? Well, when the key is used. But actually, any Christian today who preaches the gospel, who witnesses or gives a witness or testimony concerning the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that payment provided to take care of the sin in question, actually uses the key, as did Peter, who used it first in giving out the gospel to the Jews in this case. But forgiveness of sins is predicated or based upon the gospel, the death of Christ. No man has the authority to walk up to another and lay his hands upon their head and say, "I forgive you of your sins." In fact, when the Lord Jesus did that, the Pharisees said,
"He blasphemes. Only God has the right to forgive sins. By doing that, he's claiming to be God. Let's stone this bird. He's a blasphemer."
So they caught that immediately. So the method or means or message through which the keys were used was clothed in the gospel of Christ, the death of Christ, and this is the way in which one's sins would be resolved. And that's how Peter used the keys. If you know of any other way in which he used the keys, you let me know. It wasn't sitting on a throne. That isn't the way he used the keys. He used them by declaring a message. All right, verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." That was exactly what Peter said he was, and it was that upon which the church would be built. This Jesus was indeed the Christ, the anointed one, the proper one. Now, let's pick up the footnote on that. The disciples had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. The covenant king of a kingdom promised to the Jews, and it was at hand. He was there. The church, on the contrary, must be built upon a testimony to him as crucified and risen from the dead, which of course is the gospel message, which we're still proclaiming today. And that he ascended and was made head over all things to the church, a living head now in glory, Ephesians 1, 20-23. The former testimony was ended, the new testimony was not yet ready, because the blood of the new covenant had not yet been shed, but our Lord begins to speak of his death and resurrection, which we're going to pick up in verse 21. It is a turning point, in fact, in this book, of immense significance. All right, let's pick it up in verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and then after all that, he's going to be killed. But he was going to be resurrected again the third day." Now he's trying to condition his disciples concerning what was going to happen to him. And impetuous Peter immediately opens his mouth. Now, just a few minutes prior to that, what he said was fantastic. Nothing could have been better. And he was commended by the Lord Jesus for what he said. A few minutes later, this same man opens his same mouth, and what comes out simply isn't worth it. And instead of being commended for what he says, he's rebuked. The same man, same mouth, same Savior, but instead of commending him, he must rebuke him. Verse 22, then Peter took him, the Lord Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying to the Lord, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now I'm sure that after Peter heard about the keys, and then the Lord Jesus telling him he was going to die, he didn't understand what the Lord Jesus was talking about at all. He probably thought he'd lose his keychain. And so instead of losing his keychain, he said, Lord, no, I don't want to lose my keychain. I like my keychain. That far be it from thee. Not so, Lord. That's a contradiction of terms. Jesus said on one occasion, you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say. How can you do that? For if you call me Lord, you are acknowledging my authority over you, and you say, Lord, but then you don't do. Peter does the same thing. He rebukes the Lord and says to the Lord, you're wrong. The Lord wasn't wrong. The Lord was right. Peter was wrong. So what does the Lord say to Peter now, the first pope? He turned and said unto him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. That's it. No problem there with that. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now notice what he says just prior to that, just a few minutes prior to that. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What a glorious, glowing testimony that was. But we go back, and verse 23 says, thou art an offense unto me, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. The natural reaction of the natural skin or flesh is to cringe at such a death as that, and at all costs seek to avoid such a death as that. But the Lord Jesus knew that this was the exact reason for his coming. Peter didn't get it. Peter still thought and was thinking in terms of a kingdom on earth. And this is the reason why he needed a special revelation to even use the keys with a Gentile in Acts chapter 10, as we think of Cornelius. Now, I don't believe Peter was demon-possessed. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. He says, what you're saying comes from a natural human viewpoint. It's what a natural man would say. And by virtue of the fact that it comes from the natural mind rather than from a spiritual mind and knowing the mind of God, then it's contradictory to God's perfect will for me. So in that sense, it's diabolical. Diabolus, diabolical, satanic. So that's what he's saying to Peter. He's merely acknowledging the fact the statement he made was not of the Father, but it was of human origin, and consequently it fit the program of the devil rather than the program of God. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now he's talking about discipleship, for discipleship involves following. I can remember a book that old Dr. De Haan had written called Saints or Disciples. And the point he sought to bring out in the book is that all who believe on Christ are saints, but all saints aren't disciples. And that principle is brought out here. These were believers. These were those who placed their faith in him. But now he's asking them to fulfill the responsibility of a disciple, which is to follow him. And this is where the shoe pinches with believers. We follow him, but we follow him afar off. We follow him, but we follow him on our own terms. We follow him, but we follow him on weekends, or we follow him as we look forward to retirement. Maybe then we'll follow him. And we've got all kinds of times when we're going to follow him, but the point is here is the fact the Lord doesn't want part-time Christians who will follow him at their convenience. What does he say again? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny self. Now this is quite different than self-denial. A believer can go without things. And that's religion. You know, give up dandelion greens for Lent. Big deal. Or I might even give up a week's vacation to help at camp. Big deal. But that isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about denying self. Thus the Apostle Paul amplifies the principle when he says, reckon yourself dead indeed to the flesh or self. That means you cancel out all objectives, plans, and purposes of the flesh, reckon it to be dead, and thus you now can reckon yourself alive unto God. The Lord Jesus is setting forth the principle here in verse 24. Then he says, and take up his cross and follow me. And of course, the cross is always the emblem of death, which merely means that they have to be willing to follow him by reckoning themselves dead to the flesh. And of course, all that would be involved in following him, they'd be willing to pay. Verse 25, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, he makes reference to another principle. Nature here is used to illustrate a principle of increase. And most of you, I guess, have gardens. What happens when you plant a garden? You take a good, healthy seed, put it in the ground, it dies. If that seed would not die, you would never have green shoots, sprouts, or whatever coming up through the soil. The first seed must die. And through death comes life. This was true of Jesus Christ. In fact, let's keep your finger here. Let's turn to John 12. The Lord Jesus always illustrated and preceded the disciples, as well as us, in fulfilling what he desires of us. So he never asked us to do something he didn't do first. So in John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This, of course, is in reference to his death and resurrection. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now he's going to illustrate this death and resurrection. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Think of all the seeds you have on the shelf or in boxes on shelves. And there they sit alone, of no value. Any seed you have in the house that has not yet been planted, that has not yet died, is absolutely of no value. It must die to be of value. That's a law. So if you've got 100 pounds of hay seed at home, it's of no value. You have oats, wheat, beans, peas, or whatever, no value. They must die. Except a corn of a wheat fall on the ground and die, it's all by itself, worthless. But if it dies, then through its death it can bring forth fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man will serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servants be. All right. Here is the same principle set forth by the Lord Jesus as he speaks of himself and his willingness to die. Now, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were so beautifully identified through the baptism of the Spirit with Jesus Christ that we're told in Romans 6 that we died in Christ. We were buried with Christ. We arose with Christ. Thus, this new life is predicated upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ is now living in me. And as I reckon myself dead to the flesh, the principle of death works, and thus life reigns. And life can only fulfill itself through death. Now, when the Lord Jesus speaks of, as we go back to Matthew 16, he who will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it, is setting forth the principle. I have to be willing to give my life to him, to reckon myself dead to the flesh, which is denying self, and then and only then can I be used by the Spirit of God in fulfilling God's perfect will. This is the key to fruitfulness or discipleship, if you prefer to use that word, which is what is used here. Now, the thing that comes in the way, of course, is the world. Verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now he takes an extreme case. No man will ever possess the world. But if a man sought to possess the world and ultimately did possess the world, of what value would it really be if he landed in hell? He really got the whole thing. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, the Lord Jesus mentioned the fact that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Now, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The same principle with the seed, where the thorns took over, speaking of the cares of this life, which choked out the seed so that the believer could be fruitful, occupied with money. Money is what makes the world go around, you say. You think there are some that aren't here tonight that could be if it wasn't for money? I'll bet there's one. Not two, one. This is the crux and root of the matter in our failure in serving Christ. It's so easy to become occupied with the world in which we live. And one thing leads to another. And we're determined that we must have a nest egg, something to retire on, certain conveniences, this, that, or the other thing, and there is no limit to what we think we need or how much we need to retire on. And as the Lord Jesus made reference to the lilies of the valley, or the birds, which neither toil nor reap, whom the Lord takes care of beautifully. And as the Lord Jesus mentioned the fact, now why should you be so worried about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat? If I can take care of the birds, aren't you worth more than a sparrow? Barn swallow? I redeemed you, not the birds. I've got a great investment in you. Can I not take care of you if I can take care of the birds who don't have bank accounts, red carpet cards, picking up 10% interest on certain investments, or 15 or whatever? Can I take care of you? Well, that's the cruel world, Lord. You know, you gotta hang in there. Survival of the fittest, it's dog eat dog. You mean just everything? Everything. How about $5? No? You want the whole load? This was the problem with the rich young ruler when the Lord said everything. He walked away with his tail between his legs like a wet pup or a whip pup or whatever. And I'm not asking you, nor is the Lord asking you, to sell everything. This is an attitude of mind which lays on the altar, as it were, all that we have, and it's placed at His disposal. And our great objective in life is not to collect. But once we begin to acquire, where do you stop? We never can get enough. And consequently, it's very time-consuming by virtue of the fact that we're collecting so much, remodeling so much, fixing so much, we don't have any time to do anything for Christ. And it appears as though that this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is referring to, and what the Apostle Paul is referring to as he amplifies it, and wrecking ourselves dead to the flesh and setting our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. The principle is exactly the same. And when a believer becomes carnal, obviously the only other sphere that has captured their thinking is a lousy stinking buck. Part-time job. They're afraid they're going to freeze to death this winter, so they got to take every Sunday and Wednesday night to cut birch. They couldn't cut it any other night. And that doesn't mean you can't cut birch, but we'll cut her on Sunday every time. The Lord doesn't want us to starve to death. I mean, freeze to death, excuse me. Now, if this is the key to success in the Christian life, let's look at this again. Verse 25. The one who saves his life protects himself, looks out for himself, provides for himself. That's how you lose it. That's a fixed law, just like the law of gravity. But the believer who's willing to lose his life, give it all, deny self, for my sake, cancel all plans, he'll actually find life. Now, this is true in the initial gift of life. Actually, when a person gets saved, he says, in effect, especially if he has money. But that's tough when you got money, because money makes you independent. And in order to get saved, what you actually say, in effect, for the first time in my life, I'm becoming totally 100% dependent upon someone outside of myself who can get me to heaven. So my dependence is no longer on me, but on Him and His promise to provide for me eternal life. That's dependence. But a wealthy individual, through money, makes himself independent. And the more money you have, the more independent you can become. So consequently, the more difficult it is for that individual to become dependent upon Christ, because his whole money speaks of independence. He doesn't need anyone. But you see, the same principle is true with money for the believer. Thinking of Timothy, keep your finger here, we'll flip on another verse. I can't remember the exact location, but I think I can find it quickly. 1 Timothy 6. And he says a few things about money in this chapter. He says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And boy, it's easy to become all knotted up about the cares of this world. We don't become knotted up about serving Christ, but we sure become knotted up about a lot of other things. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we're going to carry nothing out. So that'll equal out. Having food and raiment, therewith be content. But they that will to be rich fall in temptations and snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts, which down men to destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, have erred from the faith, talking to believers, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money-hungry Christians. But thou, O man of God, don't do that. You flee these things. And instead of following after dollar signs, you follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You fight the good fight of faith, and you lay hold on the life that you now possess, which of course is eternal, where you were called to. That's where you're going. Thus you can profess a good profession. Now, jumping over a little bit, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. That means you talk to these people who've got money. And I'm sure that most of us in this room have, I would guess, as much if not more money than the people that were well off at this time. If our standard of living is higher than most nations have ever had. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. They don't get proud over what they've got. Nor do they trust in uncertain riches. You may be dead broke tomorrow morning. This depends when the pendulum's going to swing on this economic situation that we're in. Don't trust in uncertain riches. You place your faith and trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now we can enjoy what we have, but the key is, do we trust them? If we trust them or in them, it means we need them. Thus we work for them so we can have that confidence, trust, and security that the flesh needs in order to function. The only thing is, we never have enough. Because when you're going to say, I've got enough? You can't. No flesh can. So we never have enough. Back to Matthew 16. For if the Son of Man shall come in his glory, or in the glory of his Father, verse 27, with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now this, of course, would be true with the saved and unsaved. Both are rewarded, one in hell, the other in heaven. And then he says in verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Peter made reference to that, you remember, in 1 Peter 5:1, who said he saw the glory of the Lord. And thus it took place. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brethren, bringeth him up into the high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And there appeared also Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to have been here. If thou wilt, let us make three shrines. There is Peter. Opened his mouth when he shouldn't have. That wasn't what was needed, was three shrines. So they weren't built. But this is where Peter had a glimpse or a preview of the Lord's return. So with that, let's bow our heads in prayer as we close for the evening. And as we think of the absolute minimum requirements in being a faithful disciple for Jesus Christ,